So next week, and one other time, we're going to kind of continue to work on a particular theme, and it's all started based upon what we said about clean and unclean meats, and what we talked about last week, which was holiness. One of the things we noted last week is that God has given us the positive command, "Be holy, for I am holy." Because God is holy, we are to be a holy people. Now, let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And yes, these are Old Testament scriptures, but what you have to realize is, even though they're Old Testament scriptures, they still have applicability to us in the 21st century. They've always applied and will always apply the principles that are found here. Deuteronomy chapter 7, let's begin in verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. It says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God." So they were a holy people. Why were they a holy people? It was because God called them out. God called them out. "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." So you had quite a number of different nations and peoples that dwelled on the earth at that time, but God didn't pick them. And God's telling them, out of all of the nations on the earth, "I am choosing you. I have chosen you to be a special treasure to me above all peoples on the face of the earth." Now, that doesn't mean other people aren't special, but it's a matter of timing. God was going to call Israel and begin to work with Israel in that time. And eventually, God will work with all peoples. But that will be in his time frame. Verse 7, "For the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all peoples." I didn't choose you because you were better. I didn't choose you because there were more of you than any other people. I didn't choose you for any reason other than I chose you because I made a promise. It's not because you deserved it or anything else. It's because I made a promise. As it says in verse 8, "But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So I've chosen the people of God, chose the people of Israel. They were a holy people. They were to be a holy nation. And what it says here rings true with all of us, because let's see what the Apostle Peter was inspired to write in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "But you," speaking to the church, "you are a chosen generation." You're chosen, just like Israel was chosen. Israel was chosen and physically blessed. But God is speaking in spiritual terms when he talks about they are a chosen generation. They've been called. They've been led to repentance. They've been baptized. They've received God's Spirit, and God lives in them. God lived among the people of Israel. He walked among them, but he didn't dwell in them in the sense that he does in the church. "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." We are a holy nation, just as Israel was a holy nation. "His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." We weren't a people, but God called us out and added us to his holy nation. He is a holy God, and we are his holy nation. Now, let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7 once again. I wanted to make that correlation between what God was doing with Israel and what God is doing with us as the church. And he tells us something about his expectations for the holy people. And you have to realize that God's expectations for the holy people haven't changed. They're the same expectations. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. Here it says, "Therefore, know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments." So this holy people that He's called out, they are people that God is faithful to. He is a faithful God to them. And His expectation is that they will love Him and keep His commandments. He says, "And He repays those who hate Him to their face to destroy them." And God, there are consequences to not keeping the commandments. And he goes on to say in verse 11, "Therefore you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today to observe them." You are to keep the law of God. You are to keep the law of God. That's what the holy people are expected to do. So why is it important that the people, the holy people, would keep the law of God? One way that we can better understand that is by looking at Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. And we're going to consider that question, why is it important for the holy people to keep God's law, in light of Exodus 20, at least the beginning portion of it. And we're going to look at what it says in the first few verses and try to learn some lessons from what it says there in the first three lessons and pick up some things that we can learn from what God has to say. As you look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, it begins by saying, "And God spoke all these words, saying." God spoke all these words, saying. And where were the people at this particular point in time? They were at Mount Sinai. They were all gathered there together, and God was gathered there with them on the mountain and putting on an awesome display of power with the thundering and the lightning, and the people were intimidated by what was taking place above them. And all of a sudden, what do they hear? They heard God's voice. They heard God's voice because it says, "And God spoke all these words, saying." And I'm sure his voice had to carry to the whole group, which was a sizable number, possibly a couple of million people there. And he spoke to them. And I'm sure they heard a voice, and they, with everything that was going on, we know they were intimidated. And eventually, once God was done giving the Ten Commandments, they told Moses, "That's enough. We would prefer God speak to you, and then you can relay the message. It's less scary that way." So they did not enjoy God speaking to them. And so what follows, verse 1 there, is what the word spoken by God at Mount Sinai. And as you think about what God spoke here, and you go to the New Testament, when Christ had been fasting in the wilderness, and Christ responds to Satan, he said to him in response to one of his temptations, he says in chapter 4, verse 4, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." You can't just live a physical life. Keep feeding yourself. There's more to it. "But man must live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So the words that God spoke are words that we are to live by. They are to be important to our lives. We're to take them seriously since God spoke them. And one of the reasons why we look at them so seriously is pointed out in John chapter 6, verse 63, where it says, "Those words are spirit and they are life." The words God spoke are spirit, and they are life. Now, verse 2, Exodus 20, verse 2. Here it says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." So God is telling them who He is. He's identifying Himself to these people. "I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So he says, I am the Lord your God. So who is this that's speaking to them? This is the great God. This is the Lord their God. God the Father is addressing them through his agent, Jesus Christ. Now, they didn't understand that, but we can look at what's taking place there and understand that God the Father wasn't speaking directly to them, but his agent who worked in the creation, Jesus Christ, was speaking to them. And so God was communicating with them and he was letting them know, I am the Lord your God. And as we talked about last week, he's speaking to people who had experience with God. They had heard about God before. Maybe not this God so much, but they knew of gods. I mean, if you look at Egypt, Egypt was filled with gods. All kinds of gods. So they were quite familiar with that. You know, they looked up at the sun and it's a god. They looked at the Nile River and it was a god. Cats were gods. Dogs were gods. All sorts of gods in that country. And that having been a long time apart from God, they were pretty much caught up in the polytheistic idea of who God was and what he was. They couldn't fully comprehend that. But God's trying to identify himself and tell them who he is. And he takes something that was going to be very vivid in their minds, because they knew that they were slaves in Egypt. We knew we were slaves in Egypt. We were under hard bondage. Life was hard. And we had to build Pharaoh's projects. We worked. We suffered. We were punished if we didn't meet our quota or whatever. And life was hard for them. They knew it. They knew that they had cried out for relief from the oppression that they were under. And God had heard their cry. And God sent a representative, Moses, to speak to them and say, I've heard your cry. I've heard your cry, and I am going to free you from the land of Egypt. And he went about doing so. And he tells them here, I'm the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I'm the one who brought you out. The reason that you are here is because I freed you. You would never, ever have left Egypt if I had not intervened. You would have remained in Egypt, and the people of Israel would have ceased to exist. Because the goal of the Egyptian government was to exterminate the people of Israel. So if you kill the male children, you no longer have Israelites. And the goal was to diminish the Israelites, and eventually the Israelites would have been absorbed into the population of Egypt. But God said, I don't want that to happen. And I'm going to derail that plan. And God had miraculously intervened in their lives. And they had to know that God had miraculously intervened in their lives by all of the things that had happened to them. And he says that he's the God who brought them out of the land of Egypt. And we might ask, where did God lead them? Where did God lead them? Exodus chapter 15, verse 11, actually tells us where he led them. Exodus chapter 15, verse 11, and we'll read down to verse 13. And this is after they've come through the Red Sea, and they're standing on the shore of the Red Sea, God having miraculously saved them. And if there was any doubt in their minds of who this being was, all of these people standing there at the point where we are in Exodus chapter 15, they were all the people that were on the other side of the Red Sea. They were the ones that were looking out at the Red Sea and having no way forward, no way to the right, no way to the left, and we certainly can't go backwards because the Pharaoh and his army is back there, and they would love to slaughter us. And those who didn't get slaughtered would be escorted back to the land of Egypt, and they would go back into slavery. But these people had awakened after a night of the wind blowing, and they looked out and they saw that there was a way open across the Red Sea. God had opened a way across it. And I kind of thought about it, you know, when God opened the way across the Red Sea, that it was just this little narrow trail that they could all walk across. But that's not what it was at all. You see, they had to get across fairly quickly. So God made a wide expanse and made it dry so they could walk across quickly. And then they saw they're making their way across, and here comes Pharaoh and his army. Now Pharaoh didn't get into the bed of the Red Sea, but his army did. And then God caused their wheels to fall off and the sea to come back over them, and the whole army was wiped out. They saw all of this. And there they are standing on the other side of the sea, and the only reason that happened is because God performed a miracle. They were there, they saw it, they experienced it. And God says, and so they could say in Exodus chapter 15, verse 11, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods?" You're unique. There's no God like you. "Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation." You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. God led them in his time to Mount Sinai. And he's telling them, "I am the one who's brought you to this point." And at that point, they entered into covenant with God. And the meaning is for us is this. It is the same God who has freed us from the house of bondage, from bondage to sin. Just as Israel was freed physically from physical bondage, we have been freed from spiritual bondage. And he is the one who brought us to the point of entering into covenant with him. He brought us to that juncture. And just as Israel never would have freed themselves, we couldn't free ourselves either. We couldn't free ourselves from bondage to sin. We would have never come to that point on our own. It was God reaching down and miraculously intervening to free us. And it's still true, he is the Lord our God, and he has brought us out of sin to enter into a covenant relationship. And God, as he completes verse 2 here, then begins to expound on details of how to live a holy life. He begins to say, this is how you live if you're going to honor me and respect me as a holy God, and you are going to be a holy people. So he entered into covenant, and he said, there are certain things you need to do. We saw it earlier. We looked at Deuteronomy. It says you need to keep the commandments. And then in verse 3, it says, "You shall have no other gods before me." You shall have no other gods before me. In other words, because of who I am, your God, I have set you apart from all other people on the earth. And as a result of being your God and setting you apart, there is a way for the holy people to conduct themselves. And the most fundamental of the fundamental principles is this, is that you shall have no other gods before me. It's the beginning point. It's the foundational point of how we are to live. And so what we want to look at today is we're going to examine why this particular commandment is essential for a holy life. Why it's so significant and important for us to have no other gods before the one and the only true God. So how does this, you know, in other words, we want to find out, how does this apply to our lives? Now, it's interesting, as you look at this commandment and several others of the commandment, it says you. And I thought about, you know, it says you. So is God saying, when he utters the command, is he speaking just to Israel, to a nation? As you think about it, nations don't keep laws. The people in the nation keep the law. So the people in Israel would keep the law, and the people in the church would keep the law. So this is addressed to us individually. You are to keep my law, this one included. You are. So it's personal. We have to do it. And whether we keep it or not impacts the nation, impacts the church. And so God says, you. And then he says, shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. He says, let there not be to you other gods that are beyond me. I'm as far as your concept of God is to go. There are no other gods. You're not to have any gods in addition to me. I am your God. I am your God. For Israel, there was no other God who had put on display for them their being freed from bondage. They could see that clearly, as with the Red Sea, with the death of the firstborn. They knew that God told them to sacrifice a lamb, and he told them to put it on your lintels. And they were from, they had Egyptians that were friends, that were their taskmasters, people that they knew. And they knew that as a result of their putting on that blood on their doorpost and their lintel, that none of the Israelite children died. No firstborn in Israel died. But they knew that there were deaths in Egypt. They knew that. They knew that in almost every household there was a death of a father, the death of the firstborn, whoever it was, adult or child. They died, and there was weeping. And it was a devastating blow to the people of Egypt, and the people of Israel knew God spared us. God spared us. Now, they saw this whole drama unfold as God watched over them, protected them, and took various steps to free them. Now, it didn't last long, but they all experienced it. They all saw it. And, you know, as we look at the chronicle of the exodus to the land of promise, we saw that they were a faithless people. And they, even though they had gone through all this, they very quickly would forget God's blessings and benefits. But the gist of this verse is this, and this is what I thought it was interesting what Jameson Fawcett Brown had to say about it. It says, lest you should absurdly suppose that there are many gods who can hear your prayers and recompense your offerings. Know that I alone have delivered you from Egyptian tyranny, have made you a people, and am the author and founder of your state. Therefore, let no gods but me be worshipped among you. There aren't any other gods. There aren't any other gods to worship. And as you look through the scriptures, there are various places where it emphasizes the fact that there are no other gods. Let's look at a couple of those places. Let's go to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. David was a man who was went through lots of adversity, sickness, people trying to kill him, overthrow him as king. He went through all sorts of challenges in his physical life. But he was a man who came to know God and to trust God and to have a relationship with him. And it's interesting what he has to say in Psalm 73. Psalm 73, verse 21. It says, thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. You know, as a human being, we can live carnally. We can react carnally. And we can be upset and frustrated and angry about things. And he says, I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel. Yes, I'm going through difficult times, great challenges, but you will uphold me and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? Who's up there in heaven but God? In the third heaven, there's no one but God and Jesus Christ at his right hand. And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. He says, my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You know, God is up there and God is overseeing things and God is very interested in you and me. And there is no other God. So when you get into a fix, when you get it, you're challenged and you're frustrated and things aren't going your way, what do you do? Where do you go? Do you have any other resource besides God? You know, sometimes there are things we can deal with and we can call 911, but they're limited in what they can do. But God's not limited, and God can see the whole picture. And he's the one upon whom we must depend. Let's go to another passage in Isaiah, Isaiah 43. Isaiah chapter 43. Well, let's look at verses 10 and 11. Isaiah 43, let's begin in verse 10. Verse 10 says, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. There's no God before me, no God after me. I alone am God. And you know, as you looked at Israel at various points here and the miracles that God did on their behalf, they should have concluded this, that there is no God before, no God after. He says, I, even I, am the Lord. Besides me, there is no Savior. There is no Savior besides the true God. I have declared and saved. I have proclaimed. And there was no foreign God among you, therefore you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. And so, you know, you think about that and think about our position in the church. Where it talks about witnesses, we are the witnesses. We are the witnesses. We're the ones who should have experienced God's power in our lives, his bringing us out of hard bondage and bringing us to a better place, leading us to repentance, leading us to understand the scriptures, intervening in our lives, sometimes in a big way that we can see very vividly. You know, that car's going to hit me and somehow it missed. Something that takes place. You're sick and you know that this is the end of the line and somehow you pull out of it. We've all had various experiences where God has in some way, shape, or form intervened in our lives. We should be witnesses. We should be witnesses to his great power and his great works. We should know better than anybody else through our experiences with God, there is no other God. There's no God besides the true God. There's no God before him. There's no God alongside him. We should know that. You know, it talks about the holy nation declaring his praises. We should be the witnesses that do that because of what we've experienced in our own lives. Let's go over a couple of pages to Isaiah chapter 45 and look at verse 20. Isaiah 45, verse 20. And this is talking about Cyrus in the early part of the chapter. And talking about how God is going to call Cyrus and God is going to raise him up, which he did. He did fulfill this prophecy. But it goes on in verse 20 and says, assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you who have escaped the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Think about the people of the world that still put a statue on a little whatever it is. They put it on and they carry it. You know, you have people in front carrying it, and they have the statue there, and people behind, and they're carrying it through the streets. And this is a representation of God. Is that God? Is that God? But lots of people go through those processions year by year, not knowing that that's not God. And so people carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And he's going back and talking about the fact that he is predicting that Cyrus is going to come. And Cyrus is going to overthrow the kingdom of Babylon. So this prophecy was given well in advance of that actually coming to pass. And he says, who else can do that? Who can declare the end from the beginning? Only the great God can. And he says, and there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Now step back and think about that for a second. God, this God that's speaking here, that inspired these words, is the one that we have a relationship with. It's not something minor. It's not something to take for granted. It's the most significant thing that has ever happened in your life or my life, that God would take an interest in you or me. But he has. And he's saying, you need to recognize how significant and valuable that is. And what a blessing it is to be able to know the true God. Not to be caught up in false gods or ideas or concepts, but to know the true God and to have a relationship with him. Now let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, where this point's emphasized and in a verse that probably many of us are familiar with. But it's important in this context to take note of it because it has helps us to better understand where it talks about having no other gods before me. Chapter 6, verse 4. Chapter 6, verse 4. Here it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, what is this verse saying? What's it telling us? Is it telling us that God is one being in three? Is that what he's telling us here? That's what a lot of people try to tell you, that is telling you that God is one. Now, the word one in the sense of being a single being is probably not what the original Hebrew here is intending to convey. That's not the point that it's making. It could be understood here that the Lord our God is the number one priority. He must be first and foremost in our lives. He is to be the first and the highest priority in our lives. That's one way that you could look at that. And he should be. And some Bible versions render the phrase in question as the Lord is our God, the Lord alone, which it says in the New King James Version. And in this sense, it's a prohibition against worshiping other gods. There is one God. Don't bring other gods into the picture. And though the Lord normally denoted the one who became Jesus Christ, the word Lord there, which would be a translation of the word that might be pronounced Yahweh, who became Jesus Christ, since he's the one who dealt with Israel. You know, like it says in 1 Corinthians 10, it says that the that rock that followed them through the wilderness, that rock was Christ. Now, this passage doesn't deny the existence of the Father. Where the name Eternal, or Yahweh, has the sense of could be rendered Lord, as it is in the New King James Version, and it could also refer to the Father. Because as you go back and look at Psalm chapter 110 and verse 1, it says, "The Lord said to my Lord." The Lord, meaning the Father, said to my Lord, David's Lord, who is Jesus Christ. So it can refer to the Father also. And Israel didn't know the Father. You know, Christ came to reveal him. Now, as you look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, it can be translated, "The Lord is one." So if that's the case, what does that mean? Yes, he should be the highest priority. He should be first. But what does it mean, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one"? Well, does it mean there's only one God being? The answer is found in John chapter 17, verse 22. You might keep your finger there. John chapter 17, keep your finger in Deuteronomy, and we'll come back to that. John chapter 17. How is God one? John chapter 17, verse 22. Here Christ is saying at the end of his life, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one." That the people of God would be unified, that they would be one body, one in spirit, one in unity. And God the Father and Jesus Christ are one. They are a unit. They are unified. That's why marriage is so important, because you and your spouse are to be one, unified, one spirit. God and Jesus Christ are one in spirit. They're two different individuals, but they are of one mind and one spirit. So in that sense, they are one. In that sense, they are one. So, we look at, so in the unity of mindset and purpose that's shared by the Father and Jesus Christ, they work together in unity and harmony. A unity they want us to share with them, to become like them. But they definitely aren't one being. Just as we as the church, we aren't one being. We are many beings, but through God's Spirit we can be unified and work together in unity and in harmony and with oneness of mind. And he goes on here in chapter 6, Deuteronomy chapter 6, and look at verse 5. It says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength. All of your being. And this biblical concept is quoted in the New Testament, and we'll get to that in a minute. But originally, it was recorded in Moses' time. And the passage describes what it means to have no other gods besides me. As you look at many people who look at this scripture, they go to church once a week, and then they get on with their lives. Church is maybe an hour or two on one day of the week. And that's it. They think that, it's just something you do once a week, not realizing that we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, and soul. And that conveys the idea that we don't just love God on the Sabbath. We don't just love God for a couple of hours, but we love Him in thought and word and action throughout the week. And everything that we think, say, or do, we either serve God or we serve our own desires and those of our adversary. There are only two choices. In everything that we think, say, and do, we either serve God or we serve our own desires and our adversary, the devil. Those are our choices. So as you think about what am I doing with my life, what am I going to do this week, how am I going to handle this situation, we have to do it in service to God. Look at Romans. How important is that? Let's go to Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Here it says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, anything that rules you, anything that dominates you, anything that you serve, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" Again, we either serve God or we serve our flesh and our adversary, Satan. It's that simple. Whatever we serve, we are its slaves. So we have a choice to be God's slave or a slave to our negative impulses and our desires. And we have to be aware of that. So there's no middle ground. We either delight in God and His law and we serve and obey Him all day long, or we serve ourselves. Now, one key to this situation is how we use our time, because our time is our life. Our time is our life. We only have so much of it. And, at this point, I'd like to have more of it. At one point in time, I thought time really drug on, but it doesn't drag like it used to. I'm busier, but that's good. And I would like to have more of that time. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. Our time is our life. And, this reminds me of what was said in the news articles that were included in the bulletin. The one there quoted Matt Drudge saying, "Have an exit strategy." And I thought, as it posed in the article, we should have an exit strategy, but from what? It didn't really elaborate. But, you think as Christians, we probably better have an exit strategy from a spiritual point of view. Because things, our world is not getting better. It's getting more confused. And there are some very serious problems with our world. And we just don't know how quickly things will unfold. So we better have an exit strategy. Like it says here in chapter 5, verse 15, Ephesians 5, verse 15. It says, "See then that you walk circumspectly." Walk with thought. Walk with care. Not as fools, but as wise. Walk thoughtfully, walk carefully, being aware of your surroundings, being aware of what's going on in the world around you. Not as fools, because do fools walk circumspectly? No, they don't. They're oblivious, or they really don't care what's going on around them. They've got their own particular plans and ideas, and they're going to fulfill them no matter what. So, the fools don't walk in wisdom. And we want to be wise and walk circumspectly. As it says here, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. What he's telling us is we need to make the most of our time. We need to make the most of our time. When you know there is a limited amount of time and a limited opportunity for you to grow and you to mature and for God to complete His work in you and me, if there's a limited amount of time, what would make sense as far as using our time? Wouldn't it make sense? We need to spend as much time with God as we possibly can and make Him a priority. Make Him the highest priority. Which is hard for us to do. We might ask, how much time do we actually spend each week looking at the Bible in some way, shape, or form, thinking about God's Word, thinking about God's law. How much time do we spend praying to our God? How much time do we spend thinking about the Bible, or even, you know, cracking the Bible open and reading about it? For example, how many of you are going to watch the Super Bowl tomorrow? How many of you are planning on watching the Super Bowl tomorrow? I'll be able to watch it after I get home from work. I get to go to work. I guess they figured I wasn't interested, and everybody else probably asked off for the day. But anyway, I'll be there, and I can watch it after I get back home. But think about this. The game begins at 5:30. All right, the game begins at 5:30. So even if you sleep in till 10, 11, 12, whatever it may be, you probably might have a few minutes where you could take some time to study your Bible, maybe pray, and maybe do those things that are important to your relationship with God. But to go through the whole day and get to 5:30 and tune in to the Super Bowl and not to have spent any time with God, something's missing. Because you know what? Whatever number this is, 44th, is it the 44th Super Bowl? 45th? 48th? Okay, sorry, I missed a few. Anyway, 48. The 48th Super Bowl, in God's scheme of things, it's a good game, but who cares? It's not going to matter. It's not going to matter. And I enjoy it, but it's not going to matter in the greater scheme of things. You look at, think about how we use our time. As I've said, one of the things I've noted as I've started working again is when you go into the break room, what is everybody in the break room doing? They're all looking at their phones. They're playing some game, they're texting, talking on the phone, but there's little conversation. Little conversation. How's it going? Yeah. You know, you get kind of a grunt. Okay, everything's good. So anyway, but there's not a lot of conversation going on. But they're texting and they're doing, and how much time do we spend on our phones? How much time do we spend looking at Facebook? How much time do we spend on Twitter, Xbox? Now, those things are not inherently wrong in and of themselves. But if we have time for that and we've not done the things that we should have done spiritually, then we've missed something. I know for me, at this stage of my life, I like to get what I need to do spiritually done before I go to work. Okay, why? Because when I get home from work, even though it's cashiering at Home Depot, I'm tired. And if I sit down and I try to read once I get home from work, I'm usually nodding off. So I can't keep, I can't read. Now if I do go try to have to do something like that and I go in and sit before my computer and work on it, I tend to stay awake better. I guess if I fall out there, I'm going to fall out on the floor in my office, but that hasn't happened yet. But do what you have to do to make God a priority. So we want to make sure that we stay close to God. And as Christ said in Matthew chapter 22, he speaks of these laws of loving God with all of your heart, mind, and soul. And on these two laws, loving God and loving your neighbor, hang all the law and the prophets. And on those two commandments hang the destiny of all nations and individuals. And the laws that God has given us, He wants us to keep because they're important to our salvation and our prospering in this life. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and look at another principle that is brought out in that chapter. And this is, I think, helps us to understand what it means to have no other gods besides the true God. It says in verse 14. Deuteronomy 6, verse 14. It says, "You shall not go after other gods and the gods of the peoples who are all around you." So who cares what gods other people worship? Doesn't matter. It's unimportant to us because we know the true God. In verse 15, it says, "For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you. He is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. It says God's a jealous God. Now, for many of us, we probably think, well, that's really pretty petty. Why is he jealous? Why is God jealous? Well, let's go to Exodus 34. Exodus chapter 34 gives us a little bit better understanding of why. Exodus chapter 34, beginning in verse 13. Exodus 34, verse 13. Speaks about the commandment in verse 12, and then he says, "But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images." You're to get rid of every vestige of their religion. And if there's that old religion in your life, get rid of it. He goes on to say, "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Don't do it. Don't entertain their gods. Why? "Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land." And you make a covenant with them, and the problem is, it's going to be a snare to you and lead you to be ensnared by their gods. "And they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters and for your sons. And his daughters play the harlot with their gods and make your sons play the harlot with their gods." I'm a jealous God. I'm a jealous God. And we're told that we are to take a particular approach to our relationship with Him, which we find in Luke chapter 14. Putting it in New Testament terminology, what is God's expectation? Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 26. God is jealous, but why is he jealous? Luke chapter 14, verse 26. It all relates back to when we made the commitment at baptism. We took vows. Luke chapter 14, verse 26 says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate or love less by comparison his father and mother," it means that you have to put your father and mother in a secondary position. God must be first. It says, in regard to a wife or children or brothers or sisters, you must do the same thing. God must be first. Yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. That means God must be first. Before your desires and your wants, God must be first when it comes to a wife or husband, father or mother, or your children. He must be first. That's what he says. And there's no way you can really weasel around that. He must be first. And he goes on to say in verse 27, "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." So not only do we have to put him first and put everything else in a secondary position, we also have to realize that sometimes God allows things come to our way, and whatever he sends our way, then he knows best and we're willing to go along with it. Let's carry this thought a little bit further and look at what the Apostle Paul said to the church. To those people that he had worked with, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul had founded the Corinthian church, worked with the Corinthian church. He was familiar with the people there, familiar with their problems. And how did Paul look at what the work that he had done with them? 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. He says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, a jealousy that's like God's. For I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." So he had betrothed them to one husband, "that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." You know, Paul had worked with them, and God had led them, the people, to repentance, and they had, in a sense, been betrothed to one husband, that is, to Jesus Christ. So think about that. Think about God's instruction to have no other gods before him to marriage. All right, it's a marital relationship that you've entered into. And, you know, think about this, ladies. How many of you are willing to accept your husband having sexual relations with another person, another woman? How about you guys? How many of you are willing for your wife to participate in sexual relations with another man? None of you would tolerate that, and you shouldn't. And you see, we've been betrothed to God. So for us to bring another God in there in some way, we are violating our vows. We've been betrothed to one husband, and nothing else should enter into that. It should be ground that we will allow nothing to enter. So you see, God is always faithful to the covenant, even if we fall short. He's always faithful, and we must learn to be faithful. And he demands our absolute loyalty and fidelity to him, not for himself, but because of the blessings that this way of life will produce. So let's summarize here. Let's summarize what we've looked at. It's that we worship God alone. We worship God alone, and there is no other God. We don't want to introduce another God into the relationship. And if there isn't, if you think, stop and think about it, any other God either comes from our minds, somebody else's mind, or somehow it comes out of the created or is part of the created order. Why are we going to worship that which comes out of the created order or our inferior minds? Why wouldn't we worship the Creator of it all? We worship the Creator who brought all into being, the being who rules over all. Let's go back and look at Galatians. Galatians chapter 4, verse 7. And you know, as you look, as Paul looked at the people of Galatia, he was just stunned by the incredible lack of understanding among these people. People that had understood the truth, and now they had like lost it. He said, "Who bewitched you?" It's like they've been magically led astray where they no longer understand the truth. But look at what it says in verse 7, speaking to them. Verse 7, he says, "Therefore you are no longer a slave. You've been freed. You're no longer a slave or in bondage, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." So you are no longer a slave, you're a son and an heir through Christ. In verse 8, "But then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods." Before you came into the church, think about what you worshipped, who you worshipped, if you worshipped at all. We worship things we didn't understand. In verse 9, he says, "But now, after you have known God," or rather, are known by God, you see, it is God who called us. We didn't come to know God. He called us out. He made himself known to all of us. "How is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage?" What would you go back to? You're going back to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage. You've been freed. You've been set free, and now you want to go back into bondage? We don't want to do that, so we worship the true God and Him alone. Secondarily, as we've said, we serve our God alone. Him only we serve. Let's go to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, verse 13. Luke chapter 16, verse 13. Here it says, "No servant can serve two masters." So you have to look at your life and say, do I have one master or do I have two? And you would know if you have two masters because you will find yourself being torn between serving God and serving something else. And, you know, God said a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So He said, you know, you need to be single-minded. No servant can serve two masters. You know, have you ever had two people telling you what to do and they're contradicting you? They're contradicting, so one's telling you this and somebody's telling you that, and you're like, well, which is it? And you're confused. And He's saying, you can't have two masters, for either He will hate the one and love the other, or else He will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't serve them both. You must serve God alone. And we cannot be split in our loyalty or divided in any way. We want to serve God alone. And always remember, as you think about what we've looked at here today and having no other gods before the true God, we took a vow to be loyal to God alone. You may not have known it, but we all took a vow to be faithful to God alone, just as we did to our wife or our husband. And we cannot have other gods and still worship God in spirit and in truth. Let's look at what Joshua said at the end of his life. Let's go to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. Joshua leaves us no doubt where he stands. And he sets a wonderful example for all of us. Joshua chapter 24, beginning in verse 14. And Joshua's rule over the people of Israel is coming to a close. And he speaks to them. And like Moses did, he seeks to keep them on the right track. And he says in chapter 24, verse 14, "Now therefore fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and in truth." That sort of sounds New Testament-ish. Does it tell us any place to serve God in sincerity and in truth? "And put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river, and in Egypt serve the Lord." Put all of those gods and all of those things from the past behind you and serve the Lord. "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve." You have to make a choice. Choose whom you will serve. "Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell." Make a choice. "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." You see, he knew who he was serving. He knew who led them out of Egypt. He knew who led them through the Red Sea. He knew who led them through the wilderness those 40 years. He knew who led them up the eastern side of the Jordan. He knew who led them across the Jordan River. And when the priests stepped into the water, what happened? The water once again stopped, and the people of Israel walked across on dry ground. He knew. He knew who was with them when the walls of Jericho fell down. He knew when God cursed them at Ai and God blessed them at Ai. He knew that God had been with them through the conquest and brought them to this point. He knew. He knew that God. He knew the power of that God. And he says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is He who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went among all the people through whom we passed. So they recognized it too. And this generation that came in with Joshua was a pretty good generation. But what they're saying here didn't last very long. Verse 18, and the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for He is our God. But Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after He has done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve Him. And they said, we are witnesses. And his final statement to them, now therefore, put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. That's what we must do as well. That's what we must do as well. And the final thing is that we keep in mind is that we must make God a priority every day. Incline our hearts to Him, to seek Him every day. Seek Him first, seek Him with diligence, and we will find Him and we will be blessed. So we've been told today, as we've looked, gone through this sermon, as it says in Exodus 20, verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. He brought them out, He brought us out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. We must have no other gods before the true God. As we do that, we will be most greatly blessed.